I'm pressing on the upward way, new heights I'm gaining every day. Still praying as I'm onward bound, Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's table land, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. My heart has no desire to stay where doubts arise and fears dismay. Though some may dwell where these abound, my prayer, my aim is higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's table land, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. I want to live above the world, though Satan's darts at me are hurled. For faith has caught the joyful sound, the song of saints on higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's table land, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. I want to scale the utmost height and catch a gleam of glory bright. But still I'll pray till heaven I've found. Lord, lead me on to higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's table land, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground.
Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Acts. And we are picking up again in Acts 18, just where we left off a number of months ago. We're going to pick up Acts chapter 18, and in a moment we're going to look at verse 24 together. This passage leads us into what is often called Paul's third missionary journey. Now, the interesting thing is that the first and second missionary journey sees Paul really actively on the move. In the first missionary journey, we see him go mostly into the province of Galatia and to the people that we would call the Galatians, but they live in a number of different cities, and he moves all through that area and then goes back to the city of Antioch, where he was commissioned to go out. On the second missionary journey, we see him travel to Asia, and when he arrives at Asia, finds the door closed everywhere, and travels up to Troas and sees a vision of a person saying, come over here to Macedonia and help us. And so he crosses into Macedonia, the area that we would today call Greece, and travels through Macedonia to Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea and Athens, and then up into the province of Achaia to Corinth, and then back through Jerusalem to Antioch, where he was commissioned. And now we're going to see, as he came home from that second missionary journey, he paused briefly in Ephesus. So take your Bibles and turn to chapter 18, and we will see here, if we look at verse 18, yes, let's look at verse 18 in chapter 18, just as way of introduction. This is the end of the second missionary journey. It says, after this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, At Cenchreae he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus. Now that's important because Ephesus is going to be the epicenter of the entire third missionary journey. Not the entire missionary journey, but he's going to spend the better part of 3 years in and around Ephesus. So he comes on the way home from the second missionary journey to Ephesus in Asia. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, "I will return to you if God wills." And he set sail from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. And after spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next throughout the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. This is the end of the second missionary journey. And today we begin the third missionary journey. It's interesting because Luke intentionally places two stories side by side. One of them is in chapter 18 and one of them is in chapter 19, but they're side by side, and they're connected by location, and they're also connected by theme. And what you have to remember is that when Luke wrote the book of Acts, he didn't write chapter 19 and then put a bunch of verse numbers. All those chapter markers, all those verse numbers, those were put in later on by the church for convenience. And sometimes they get put at inconvenient places. Because it seems to me that Luke intends for you to hear the story of Apollos and the story of 12 disciples of John side by side for a reason. And that's why we're going to look at these things side by side for a reason. I'm going to read the passage to you. And as I do that, I want you to be hearing and listening and thinking about these two themes, baptism and the Holy Spirit, because these two themes tie this together. Acts 18, verse 24. "Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scripture that Christ was Jesus." Chapter 19. "And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. And there he found some disciples. And he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' And they said, 'No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit.' And he said, 'Into what then were you baptized?' They said, 'Into John's baptism.' And Paul said, 'John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all." Let's ask the Lord's blessing on this message. Father, open our ears, Father, to hear this message. Give us minds, Lord, to focus for this time ahead of us on what is here. Lord, help us to be like the Bereans who were noble in character and searched the scripture to see if these things were so. Lord, we know that in the book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul will later write that there is one faith and one baptism and one Lord and Father who is over all and in all and through all. And Lord, we know this in your church, Lord, that there is one Spirit, Father, that there is one faith, that there is one baptism. Though, Lord, we are often divided on this. And I pray, Father, that as we spend time today in this text, that you might help each one of these friends and brothers and sisters. Lord, those who do not know you, that they would come to recognize where salvation is to be found, not in the waters of baptism, but, Father, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the indwelling presence of his Holy Spirit. But Lord, that you would also help us to think carefully about how we deal with brothers and sisters from different traditions and how we might find greater unity in the Lord Jesus Christ and in your Holy Spirit. Lord, these things I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So our message today is going to deal particularly with this twin theme of baptism and the Holy Spirit. And I want to give you a brief history of baptism, because baptism is very important to the book of Acts and to the church as a whole. And so is the Holy Spirit. In fact, there is no Christianity apart from the Holy Spirit. If a person has not the Spirit of Christ in them, they are not a believer, are not a Christian, cannot be saved. The Holy Spirit is the very cause of our salvation. But I get ahead of myself. Let's talk about baptism for a moment. There is no mention of baptism at all in the Old Testament. It's a New Testament practice, but it's not a New Testament practice that emerges first with Jesus and his disciples. We know this. Before Jesus even appears on the scene publicly, his cousin John, born to Zechariah and Elizabeth, John the Baptist, appears on the scene, and John the Baptist is at Enim, and he is baptizing where there is much water, and his baptism is a baptism of repentance. We find three different sorts of baptism spoken of in the New Testament. And I think that by and large, all churches, not just Baptist churches, but Baptist churches and Presbyterian churches and Reformed churches and Lutheran churches and Pentecostal churches, would all agree, at least on this, that there are three different sorts of baptism that are spoken of in the New Testament. There's this baptism that John is doing, the baptism of John, a baptism of repentance. And then there are two forms of Christian baptism. One is an external thing and the other is an internal thing. There's the external baptism in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, a baptism that is done in water. And we churches have a tendency to disagree on who it should be done to and when it should be done, and sometimes even what that means. But there's the other understanding of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is an internal thing that is not done by human hands, but is done by the Holy Spirit. So let's talk about these three different sorts of baptism for a moment. The baptism of John, Christian baptism in the name of Jesus, and the baptism with the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist comes baptizing in the wilderness, and he comes to us in the form of an Old Testament prophet. He is a strange character, wearing strange clothing, eating strange food, behaving in strange ways, and he comes preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And the people come out to him in droves. And there's little debate, very little debate, as to the method of John the Baptist. Most everybody agrees that John the Baptist is standing in the Jordan River and immersing people in water. That's why he's at Enim, where there's much water. I mean, if he was just pouring or dabbing or sprinkling, he only needs a cup. But he's at Enim because there's much water. And even when Jesus is baptized, we hear of Jesus coming up out of the water. So there's not a lot of debate as to the method that's being employed by John the Baptist. He's standing in the Jordan River, dipping people in the river. And what he's preaching is, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. And who is coming to be baptized? Well, the Pharisees come, but they don't get baptized. Jesus actually says that to them. You would not receive the baptism of John. But many others come. And what they're doing when they come is they are repenting. They're saying, we recognize that we are sinners, or that we have fallen short of God. And also they're indicating by their baptism, we are seeking the kingdom of God. We have a desire that the kingdom of God should come. Now, it's interesting because John the Baptist comes in the spirit of Isaiah, proclaiming that there is one who is coming after him. And this is part of his message. Not just repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, but he continually speaks. He says, the one who comes after me, I am not even worthy to bend down and tie up his sandal. He says, I wouldn't even be worthy to be his servant. He is so far above me and so much beyond me. I baptize you with water, but when he comes, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And those who are around John the Baptist on the right particular days actually get to hear him say, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And he points out his own cousin Jesus, who comes to be baptized. And John says to him, I should be baptized by you, not you by me. And Jesus says to John, this must be done to fulfill all righteousness. Now, there's all sorts of sermons to be preached in that, but I'm going to set that aside for right now, saying this, that in being baptized, Jesus identifies himself with the nation of Israel and with the human plight of sinfulness and says, I will be baptized, though I have nothing to repent of. And so John takes him and baptizes him. We know that as Jesus comes up out of the water, the Holy Spirit descends on him in the form of a dove, and a voice is heard speaking from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him, or listen to him. This is the baptism of John. Now, there's one other thing you should know about the baptism of John, and that is that John isn't the only one who administers the baptism of John. And you go, well, where do you get that from? Well, go with me for a moment to John chapter 3 and verse 25. John chapter 3 and verse 25. In John chapter 3, verse 25, we read this. Now, a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going over to him. Now, we could keep reading this passage, and I'd encourage you to read a little bit more of John 3 to hear more of this. But let me tell you, this is what John tells us. Jesus himself was not baptizing, though the disciples of Jesus were baptizing. Here's what we understand. Is the baptism that they're performing at this point is not Christian baptism. They're not baptizing people in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus has not yet gone to the cross, has not yet been raised, has not commanded them to go into the world preaching the gospel and baptizing. And so what baptism is it that Jesus' disciples are doing? It's a baptism of repentance. They're continuing to meet people who are coming out saying, we recognize ourselves to be sinners and we are eager or anxious or desirous to know the kingdom of God. And so they continue to baptize these people who are coming in a baptism of repentance. Not only that, history tells us that there were followers of John that long after John the Baptist was put to death, went out throughout the empire and were baptizing people with a baptism of repentance. And very likely the 12 apostles, not the 12 apostles, the 12 disciples that Paul encounters in Ephesus, and Apollos, who comes from Alexandria, both of whom indicate they've been baptized with the baptism of John. This is 30 years later. Very likely they never knew John the Baptist, but have been baptized by one of his disciples or followers, a baptism of repentance, proclaiming that the kingdom is coming and that they should repent, for the kingdom of God is near. Okay, so that's the baptism of John. Let's take a moment now and think about the other two sorts of baptism. Christian baptism, both external and internal. The external form of baptism is the act that is performed here, that we do sometimes to people when we take them and we baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Why do we do that? Well, we do that because Jesus commanded us to do that. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 through 20, Jesus says to his disciples, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations. It's the mission of the church. That's what we are doing 2,000 years later. That's my desire for you. If you haven't figured out what my desire for you is, it's not just that you come and sing songs or that you bow your head and pray or that you listen attentively to the sermons or that you attend prayer meeting and Bible study or youth group. All of those things are good and helpful. All of those things lead to a particular end, and the end that they're meant to lead to is discipleship, that you should be conformed to the image of Christ, that you should be made more like him. That's what our desire for you is all about. Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth is given to me. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations. And then he says what we're to do with these disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And that's what we do. That's what these sermons are all about, teaching everything that God has commanded us, everything that Jesus has proclaimed to us. We continue to proclaim it to you. Why? So that you can be smarter? No, so that you can be more like Jesus. Why do we take and baptize people? Because it's this outward sign that proclaims this message that this is a person who has laid their faith on Jesus Christ and is identified with him. And Jesus finishes by saying, "Behold, I'm with you always to the end of the earth." And we see this carried out throughout the book of Acts. On the day of Pentecost, when Peter is preaching and the people are cut to the heart and said, "What shall we do?" Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins." And about 3,000 people are added to the church, repenting and being baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Saul the persecutor is met on the road to Damascus by the Lord Jesus, is blinded for 3 days, when Ananias lays his hands on him, the scales fall from his eyes, it says he got up and he was baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. When Philip, the evangelist, meets the Ethiopian eunuch on his way back to Ethiopia, reading the scroll of Isaiah, and he explains the way of the gospel to him, the Ethiopian eunuch points and says, "Look, here's water. Is there any reason why I cannot be baptized?" And Philip takes him and baptizes him in water. And when the Philippian jailer is about to kill himself, but Paul and Silas cry out from the inner part of the prison, "Do not harm yourself, we are still here." And he says, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul says to him, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your family." And it says that he believed and was baptized, he and his whole household. So we see this practice of baptism is everywhere in the book of Acts. The Bible does not conceive of an unbaptized believer. There are a few. But the norm, the understanding in Scripture is that baptism is meant to be the norm. And it's not meant to be for people who have reached an advanced level of Christianity. These are Saul the persecutor, 3 days after killing Christians or attempting to, gets baptized. Not very mature. Ethiopian eunuch, 5 minutes earlier, didn't know what Isaiah was talking about, gets baptized. Philippian jailer, the 6 hours earlier was attempting suicide, gets baptized. Okay, it's not about, "Well, I got to get to a certain level." No, get baptized. If you've delayed till now, well, there's nothing you can do about that, but get baptized. It's Jesus' invitation and call to you to be baptized, to be identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the normal practice of the church. That's the external form of baptism. The internal form of baptism, though, is even more significant. Because without that internal form of baptism, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you cannot be saved. And the internal baptism of the Holy Spirit, that isn't directly tied or synonymous with the outer form of baptism. Sometimes it precedes it. Sometimes it follows it. I think primarily it is meant to precede it. Because the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the first evidence of the Holy Spirit coming upon a person is not that they speak in tongues. In fact, that's only a handful of people in all of Scripture that are declared to have ever spoken in tongues. And yet there's entire groups of Christians that think everybody should speak in tongues. And the Apostle Paul says, "I'd rather have you speak 5 intelligible words than 1,000 words in a language you don't understand." What's the first evidence, the first sign of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, of the baptism of the Holy Spirit? The first sign, first evidence? Faith. Faith. The first evidence that a person has been transformed by the Holy Spirit is they say, "I believe that." That's why you've got neighbors, you tell them over and over and over again, and they say, "I don't believe it, I don't believe it, I don't." How can you set apart two people that sit in the same service, hear the same sermon, one says, "I believe it," the other says, "I don't believe it"? Is it because the preacher is super persuasive? No, it's because of the work of the Holy Spirit going on inside. That baptism of the Holy Spirit we also call regeneration. We call it the circumcision of the heart. We call it being born again. All of those things, the same thing. It's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And that is essential for a person to be saved. Now, here's good news. Because God has said that he is faithful to his promises. And here is his promise. Everyone who believes will be saved. So you say, how can I... The Holy Spirit moves where he will. How can I know that I can be saved? How do I know that I'm amongst the people that God is going to save? Believe. Well, then I'm deciding, right? Say, well, if you can believe, believe. And in that, you discover the evidence of the Holy Spirit working in you. Because there are many people who hear that message and say, "I don't believe. I refuse to believe. I have no interest in believing. I walk away. But if you can believe, the evidence is there that the Holy Spirit has circumcised your heart, that you have been born again, that you have been regenerated, that you've been baptized by the Holy Spirit. That's all the evidence you'll ever need, and likely all the evidence you'll ever get, that you can believe. And then we see the working of the Spirit working through you. Love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, kindness, goodness, self-control, all these fruits of the Spirit in this ever-increasing manner. A desire for obedience, a desire to know God, a desire to worship and be with God's people. All of these things are signs that the Holy Spirit is indwelling a person. But the first evidence is faith. So there is a brief history of baptism. And now we're going to take just a few minutes. Not too much time, because the stories are short, because I want to put these two groups side by side. On one side, Apollos from Alexandria. On the other side, 12 disciples of John found in Ephesus. Meet Apollos. What do we know about Apollos? Go back to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18 and verse 24. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native at Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. We'll stop there. Okay, so this is what we know. He's Jewish. He comes from Alexandria. Alexandria is the third largest city in the Roman Empire. It's down in Egypt. It has a huge Jewish population. Apollos comes from Alexandria to Ephesus, and it says that he was eloquent. That could also be translated that he was educated, and that he's competent in the scriptures. And when it says he's competent in the scriptures, it doesn't mean Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Romans, Galatians, Ephesians. No, it means Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, because that's the scriptures that exist at this time. So he comes, he knows the scriptures, he's eloquent in the scriptures, he's a Jew from Alexandria. He comes, but it goes on to say this. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Let's stop there. Okay, so here's what we discover. Apollos is a Jew from Alexandria who travels to Ephesus. He's eloquent, educated, knows the scriptures well, but there's more than that. There's four things that we hear here. First, that he has been instructed in the way of the Lord. That means that he has knowledge of the gospel. Somebody has explained to him that Jesus has come, died on a cross, been buried, rose again on the third day, and that forgiveness of sins is proclaimed in his name. He's understood the gospel. He's heard that. But the second, and this is where it becomes very interesting, says he is fervent in spirit. And there's two ways that that can be translated. It's accurate to say he's fervent in the Spirit, or it's he's fervent in the Spirit. And so the question becomes, is Luke telling us that he's a very passionate person, that his own spirit is very zealous and fervent, or is Luke trying to tell us that he is fervent or zealous in the Spirit, as in the Holy Spirit? And I would say to you that the indications lean in that direction, that Apollos comes and that the Holy Spirit is already indwelling him and empowering him and giving to him this capacity to speak with such eloquence and with such passion. It would be confusing for Luke to use the term pneuma, which he so often uses, the Greek term for the Spirit, in a different way, when consistently through the book of Acts he uses pneuma to speak of the Holy Spirit. So first, he has been instructed in the way of the Lord. Second, I believe that he is fervent in the Holy Spirit. Third, it says that he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus. This is why I think that the second is pointing to the Holy Spirit, because he speaks and teaches accurately the things of Jesus. One can understand the gospel and not believe it. But to understand the gospel, to speak and teach it accurately, and to be fervent in spirit, all of those things point to conversion, to a person who has been born again, circumcised in heart, baptized with the Holy Spirit. In the next verse, we will see that Priscilla and Aquila take him aside and teach him more accurately. But understand, Luke says he spoke accurately these things, and then Priscilla and Aquila gave him more accuracy. And that's always something that can happen to you. That's something that has happened to me many times over the years. I remember Mr. Seeley when I lived out west. I would preach a sermon, and at the end of the sermon, Mr. Seeley, 92 years old, retired old Baptist minister, would come up to me, and he'd say in his quiet little way, "Brother, coffee tomorrow at 2 o'clock at the Hacienda," which was the little restaurant in town. He didn't ask, "Can I have coffee?" He didn't ask, "Is your schedule clear?" He'd say, "Coffee tomorrow at 2 o'clock," and I thought, oh, I'm going to be instructed on how to be more accurate in the preaching of the gospel. And sure enough, I always was, and he always had a very gentle way, not of making me feel bad in front of a large group of people, not of saying, "Boy, that was kind of verging on heresy over there," but sitting down, opening his Bible, saying, "What's this text saying?" You read it, and usually if you were quick enough, you'd go, "Oh, I see more accurately where I was wrong there." And hopefully, as you grow in your faith, you will hear sermons and read books and read your scriptures and go, "Oh, I understand more accurately something I did not understand before." So the first thing, he'd been instructed in the way of the Lord. Second, he's fervent in the Spirit. Third, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus. And fourth, it says here, and this is a strange thing, he knew only the baptism of John. That's right, Apollos has never received Christian baptism. But if he is a Christian, he's been baptized by the Holy Spirit. Now, here's the interesting thing. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, that internal thing, that happens in a way that doesn't always draw attention to itself, but it's a transformation. But he's not been baptized in the name of Jesus. So what is done with Apollos? As we finish up this chapter, we discover that the Christian leaders in Ephesus give him some further instruction, and then they commend him to the church in Corinth, and they say, "Go to Corinth with a letter of recommendation from us." And he goes, and he debates powerfully, preaches powerfully, proves that the Christ is Jesus. And later on, when the Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthians, he writes to them and he mentions Apollos. He says, "Apollos is my fellow worker, co-worker. We built on the same foundation. I planted, Apollos watered, God gave the increase." So the Apostle Paul has no question in his mind. Apollos is a Christian missionary sent by God. And it's very noteworthy that we never ever hear of Apollos receiving Christian baptism. We never hear that. And it's even more interesting because Luke, in the very next story, tells us a story of 12 men who are rebaptized. So Apollos, who had been baptized once by John, is not rebaptized. But the 12 that we're going to hear about next, they are rebaptized. I wonder why. It says, "After Apollos departed from Corinth, Paul set out for Ephesus. And the first event that is recorded in this third missionary journey is this encounter with 12 disciples. And Paul meets these men, but it's clear when we read between the lines, something is not quite right. Paul, this is the only time Paul asks this question, but Paul says to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" Now, why would he ask that question? I think because when he meets these people, there's something not quite right. Maybe it's in the way that they talk about their faith, and they talk about believing in God and believing in God, but they never ever mention the name of Jesus. He thinks, I don't know if these people are regenerate. I don't know if they're born again. They never seem to mention Jesus. Or maybe when he encounters them, he encounters a group of people that have no love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, kindness, or self-control, and he says, these people are claiming to be disciples, but none of the evidence seems to line up with that. So he says to them quite directly, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And their response is, "No, we've not even heard there is a Holy Spirit." Now, if these are Jews, which seems likely, but we won't presume. But if they are Jews, then surely they have heard of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is all over the Old Testament. The Spirit of God, the Spirit coming upon Saul, upon David, upon the prophets. And even if they're not Jews, if they are disciples of John the Baptist, John the Baptist's message was constantly, "There is one coming after me, and I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." So very likely what they mean is not, "We've never heard of the Holy Spirit," but rather, we've not heard that the Holy Spirit has come. We've not heard that this promise has been fulfilled. We've heard that the one coming after will baptize with the Holy Spirit, but that's never happened to us. So, we don't know anything about that. This leads to Paul's next question. Into what then were you baptized? And they said, well, into John's baptism. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him. That is Jesus. So it's pretty clear that these 12 people have not received the Holy Spirit, but also that these people have not believed in Jesus. They do know something. They've had some sort of a religious experience. They've gone through some waters of baptism. They were baptized maybe by John the Baptist, more likely by one of John the Baptist's disciples. But they don't know faith in Jesus. And we don't know Jesus. He said, the one coming after me, but I don't know who that is, will baptize with the Holy Spirit. We don't know the Holy Spirit. But we've been baptized. Somebody baptized us. That should count for something. Since they have no faith in Jesus, since they have no indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, Paul baptizes them in the name of Jesus. And when he does that, we see one more time a reenactment of the day of Pentecost as the Holy Spirit comes upon them. They begin to speak in tongues and prophesy. That's just like Acts chapter 2. We see that repeated two or three times in the book of Acts. We see it repeated in Samaria. We see it happen with before they're even baptized with Cornelius at Caesarea. And we see it here. And this is the last time that we see it in Scripture. But I want to invite you to just a moment of reflection on these two stories. Are you ready to think for a minute? What is it that Luke is trying to lay before you when he puts these two stories together? It is not a coincidence. Luke is selective in the stories he tells. He's telling stories for a purpose. It's not just geography. Both these things happen in Ephesus. But the thing that's even more significant is both of these things have to do with the baptism of John. Apollos, baptized by John, comes with eloquence, speaking accurately the gospel, preaching and proclaiming in Jesus' name, has the Spirit upon him, is instructed more accurately, commended to the church in Corinth, sent on, never rebaptized. Right? This other group, these 12 disciples of John, they don't know the Holy Spirit. They don't know Jesus. Paul encounters them, explains to them the gospel, baptizes them in Jesus' name. What's the deciding factor for rebaptism? It's not that John's baptism was invalid. Although we would all agree, I think, that normal, expected baptism is in Jesus' name, not the baptism of John. But the church does not seem to feel it necessary to rebaptize Apollos. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is upon him. Because he's clearly regenerate and alive. Because he's clearly been baptized by the Holy Spirit at some point. Because he's believing in Jesus. Because he's proclaiming Jesus. The second group is trusting not in Jesus, is not alive in the Spirit. Rather, they're trusting that their baptism had some sort of spiritual value. Well, it's clear that nothing has changed. And so what I want you to see, and I want you to think, this is important for you to think about this. It isn't the water that changes us. And it's not who applies the water. And it's not what words are particularly said. And it's not how the water is applied, whether it's sprinkled or poured or dabbed or dunked. None of these things seems to be the deciding factor that determines what happens. It is the work of the Holy Spirit, and particularly the work that brings forth faith. That's not to suggest, and I hope you'll hear this, that is not to suggest at all that baptism is somehow diminished in value. Outward baptism. Jesus commands us, make disciples, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. Where's all this end up? What's the takeaway for us? Let's talk for just a moment about membership. What does membership mean in a church? When we bring a person into membership, it's not just saying, well, now you can vote and sit on the board. I hate it that that is the idea that membership carries with it. If I could find a way to tear that up and throw that away, I would, because that's not what membership is all about. Membership is our declaration to you. We believe that you are a Christian, that you are born again by the Holy Spirit, and that you are a part of us, and that we want to see you discipled to be like Jesus. And it's your declaration to us, we're part of you. We want to belong to you. Now, here's the problem. This is a Baptist church. And the Baptist church, what we would require is a person who has been born again, who has professed faith in Jesus Christ, who has been baptized by immersion, and is willing to be discipled. Those are the three things. And this really is a difficult thing, because we have sometimes in our midst people with us who were baptized not by immersion and not as believers, but as infants. And we say, well, that's not the baptism that we practice. We don't think that's Christian baptism. But when we meet those people, when we talk to them, what we find is, here's a person regenerate of the Holy Spirit. Here's a person of faith. Here's a person who loves Jesus with all their heart. Here's a person that demonstrates all the fruit of the Spirit. And yet we cannot bring them into membership, because our Constitution says you have to be baptized by immersion. So you must be rebaptized. Here's my challenge to you. Here's my challenge to you. Here's the thing I want you to think about. We need to think about this carefully together. If Apollos isn't required to be rebaptized because the evidence of the Spirit is upon him and because his faith is clearly in Jesus Christ, and the church is willing to commend him and send him on, is it possible that we need to adapt a little bit? Not to say we don't think baptism is important or we're abandoning baptism by immersion, but going so far as to say we recognize that there are brothers and sisters in our midst who came in through a different way, but that the Holy Spirit has baptized them into Jesus Christ and has given them faith in him. Does this passage not suggest that we might endorse the faith of these people, name them as members of the body of Christ, even though their baptism doesn't quite align with believers' baptism? At the same time, there's two types of people I meet who have been baptized as infants. There's people I meet who have been baptized as infants, which is not the way that we would baptize a person and not something that we would consider right. And yet, one group of people that I meet, alive to the Spirit, faith in Jesus Christ, loving him with all their heart, clearly regenerate. And then there's another group of people I meet, and all of their faith and hope is in that act of baptism. You say, how do you know that you're right with God? I was baptized when I was a baby. How do you know that you belong to Jesus Christ? I was baptized. Some priest baptized me. You see, I think that is not helpful at all. And that's a person just like these disciples of John, where you say there's no evidence of the Holy Spirit at work here. There's no evidence of faith in Jesus. All of the faith is in the act of baptism. There's a person that needs to be rebaptized. Now, I'm not saying that this person shouldn't be rebaptized. I'm just saying I think that we can embrace this person like the church embraced Apollos. And this person, we need to say, listen, you need to know Jesus. Come to trust in him. Be born again. Be saved. Let's take these things to prayer. Father, Lord, this is a weighty matter and something that has often divided Christians. And so we just want to lift these things up before you. Father, we don't want to be hasty in this. But at the same time, we want to consider very carefully whether or not you are calling us to consider how we might better embrace the whole body of Christ in this place. So, Lord, give to us wisdom, give to us discernment. Lord, we give you thanks for the love you've shown us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. We're going to close with singing. Would you take your hymn books and turn with me to number